As we return once again this evening to take up our studies concerning the deacon and his work, specifically focusing on the matters of the biblical qualifications for the one who would occupy this office, I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, to please turn with me in your Bibles for this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is the Apostle Paul writes to his young ministerial friend Timothy. He sets forth before him the qualifications both for a pastor and for a deacon according to Jesus' own heart in both positive and negative terms. Here, out of a heart of great love for Timothy and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, as the apostle says right in this very chapter, Paul sets forth in these words what are the qualifications, what must be true for all those who would faithfully fulfill one of these two offices in the New Testament church. Well, in speaking specifically about the deacon, notice with me then what we read in verses 8 to 13 of this chapter. 1 Timothy 3, at verse 8, Paul writes, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." Verse 13. "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we come again before you this evening in that mighty, matchless, and wonderful name of Jesus Christ the Lord. We're so thankful, O God, that we can sing praises to you through him by the animating power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we bless you this night that you are our God and we are your people. We're so thankful, O God, for your faithfulness, your covenant love, your loyalty to us through Jesus. And this night, O God, we proclaim the excellencies of your name and your person. And Lord, as we would look into your word, we're asking for fresh grace from on high. We confess, O God, that we feel ourselves to be weak at this hour. So, Lord, we pray that you, the God who never sleeps nor slumbers, you, the Almighty One, that you would come and strengthen us for the matters at hand. Lord, again, as I pray this morning, that your word would run and have free course in our midst, and that you would teach us your truth and fortify us with it to the end that we might be preserved as a congregation and receive good gifts from your hand. Lord, come then, we pray. Sanctify us by thy truth, for indeed thy word is truth. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. How should we define what a deacon is according to the Bible? What is the nature, task, history, and appointment of his calling? And what are the glories of this office all about? Well, if you were here today, you should know the answers to these questions as you heard a message about these various matters. This afternoon, in our time together, we revisited Acts chapter 6 for the second time. And here we saw from our Bibles, firstly, that according to the Greek language, the word deacon simply means a servant. We saw that while, in fact, all of the people of God are to serve one another through love, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, nonetheless, dear ones, in a specific sense, we saw that deacons in the church are officially called to the task of serving the brethren, and this under the oversight of the elders. And as they do this, it is that which reflects the kind, compassionate heart of Jesus Christ our Lord to a needy world. Now, as most of you should know by now, for today, we are studying out the matter of the deacon because as a congregation, we will be officially nominating and evaluating one of our members for this sacred office early in the new year. As a church, We currently have one deacon in place, our brother Nate, and we are so thankful for him. However, in the providence of God, it seems that the Lord may be raising up another man in this regard to labor alongside of this current office bearer. Now, really, dear friends, this entire perspective which is before us concerning having another deacon potentially really should produce great joy in our hearts as the people of God. Just as when we see the Lord adding people to our number in this congregation, as he is doing, so also when we see him raising up men for either the office of deacon or pastor, it shows us quite plainly that the risen, exalted, and ascended Christ is very much actively working among us, giving good gifts to us, his people. Well, as I said, God in his love and mercy and good grace to us has been raising one among us over the years in this regard, and his name is Bob Tatro. Bob has had the opportunity to serve for a long while in this church on many different levels, and therefore your pastors are joyfully setting him before you for your unofficial consideration of him at this point, but for your official consideration of him for the office of deacon early in 2016. Now, having seen this morning some general things about the diaconate, we have in our passage for this evening some specific things which must absolutely be true of our dear brother Bob. These are some of the non-negotiables for any man who would hold this office in a way that is pleasing to Christ. And therefore, if we see these characteristics in Bob, we ought to vote him into the office unanimously. However, if not, we are to wait on the Lord until such a time that we can do this with a good conscience, the Lord providing him the gifts and graces. Now, really, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is an outstanding list of the qualities for one who would occupy church leadership. This section of Scripture provides us with a paradigm, if you will, for what must be true of all pastors and deacons in Jesus' church. Now, personally, I'm very thankful that this list exists. And I say this because it causes us as God's people to evaluate men for the ministry not merely based upon sentiment, but rather solely upon Holy Scripture, which alone is to be our final bar of arbitration for all matters in life. Here we see that when it comes to calling men to officially serve in the church, Jesus hasn't left such matters up to our own imaginations as what type of person this is to be. No, rather, in love and in kindness to us, he has given us this duty code, as one scholar calls it, in order to help us to consider all such individuals. And so, we ask for this evening, dear congregation, is Bob Tatro qualified for the office of deacon? We ask, does he fit the biblical bill for such a high privilege? Well, let me open up this very crucial and helpful text to you this evening to see if this is so. Here, as Paul sets forth the necessities for the office of deacon, he says to us first in verse 8 that there are some personal requirements which are necessary. Note the words again in your Bibles. He writes, likewise, that is to say, just as there were some non-negotiable matters concerning the pastor, as stated in verses 2 to 7 of this chapter, likewise, or more literally, in the same manner, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, the Apostle Paul mentions four things here in our verse, and one of them is positive, and the other three are negative. And so first he says, positively speaking, that the deacon must be reverent. Now, what does this mean? Well, this word reverent is translated differently in different versions of the Bible, and they pretty much all get to the heart of the meaning. And so, for example, the ESV version renders the word as dignified. The NAS version of the Bible says that the deacon must be a man of dignity, and the King James version of the Bible says that he must be grave. And so what's the sum of the matter? Well, simply stated, the idea here is that the one who would be a deacon must be an individual who is worthy of respect. The point is, he must be a man of outstanding character, having a spirit-wrought gravity and respectability about him, as one writer correctly notes. Here when Paul says that the deacon must be reverent, he says that he must be one who is honorable and upright in all of his ways, being like those first deacons that we considered this morning and then last week from Acts chapter 6, who were men of good reputation. Now, the King James Version of the Bible is right when it says that a man, if he's going to be a deacon, must be grave. And so the idea here is that there must be a seriousness about him. The point is, for the one who would be a deacon, he must not be silly or flippant, but rather, as John MacArthur rightly says in commenting on this verse, he must be one who has an awe about him. Now, listen closely, friends, when I say that having said this, this does not mean that the deacon is never to smile. It doesn't mean that he's to walk around all day with a long face and never be one who can laugh at himself. No, Bob and Nate, please laugh at yourself from time to time. It will be good medicine for your soul in your very difficult calling of being a deacon. But again, here's what the word reverent means in our passage. To be reverent means that you have a solemnness about you. It does not mean that you have a somberness about you. And so, having stated positively what the man must be, Paul, as I said now, sets forth three negative prohibitions regarding the deacon. And so he says next, note the words in your Bibles. He writes that a deacon must not be double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy for money. And so first we ask, what is this matter of not being double-tongued all about? Well, the Greek word here for double-tongued is dialogos, and it only occurs here in the New Testament, and it literally means to be two-worded. Here the idea is saying the same thing twice, but the sense here is negative, so as to say that to one person the deacon says one thing, however, when he talks to another person about the same subject, he puts a completely different spin on it. And so, friends, the point is, according to the inspired Apostle Paul, a deacon cannot be two-faced. In contrast to one who speaks out of both sides of his mouth, to use some modern vernacular, the deacon is to be one who always speaks the truth and nothing but the truth, so help him God. This man is to be one whose yes means yes, and whose no means no. He's never to be one who lacks sincerity. He is never to be an individual who is hypocritical. Well, Paul says next that the deacon must not be given to much wine. And here we see that the drinking of wine is not necessarily sinful for an office bearer. However, what Paul is saying here quite literally, if you could read Greek, is that he's not to hold wine too close to himself. That's what the language tells us. Here the point is that wine or alcohol is not to be the great interest of the office bearer so that he's constantly thinking about when he should have his next drink. Dear friend, simply stated, if a man is going to be a deacon, according to Jesus, he cannot be addicted to wine. He cannot be devoted to it. No, he's to be devoted to Christ, his word, and his church. Well, thirdly, then, negatively speaking, the next thing which Paul says the man must not be, according to the Bible, is that he is not to be greedy or fond for money, or I think as it is in the King James, sordid gain. Now, this is especially important for the deacon. And why do I say this? Well, typically speaking, the deacon himself is connected to the funds of the church. oftentimes deacons work with the church's assets. And so here Paul says simply that the deacon must not be a covetous man. Here, just as is stated in verse 3 of this chapter, with reference to the deacon, with reference to the pastor rather, the deacon also must be one who is free from the attraction, the allure of such things. Well, secondly, then, notice with me a spiritual requirement for the deacon as set forth in verse 9 of this chapter. Here Paul says that the deacon must be one, note the language, who holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, what does this terminology mean, the mystery of the faith? Well, if you were to search Paul's writings, you would see that he uses this word mystery. Mysterion is the Greek concerning the faith in several places. And so simply stated, this whole phrase speaks about the objective truths of Christ and his gospel, which are now plainly revealed in the New Testament record, which were previously only sparsely known under the old covenant. Now, Paul says that the deacon must hold the faith when he says this. He's telling us that this person, this deacon, must be one who constantly adheres to the objective truths of the Word of God. Here the point is, as Reformed Baptist pastor Greg Nichols says, the deacon, quote, must be one who is conscientiously orthodox. Now, the Paul says here that the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith and not teach the mystery of the faith gives us one of the clear distinctions between the office of deacon and pastor or elder. You see, according to verse 2 of this chapter, Paul says that the pastor must be able to teach. However, scripturally speaking, this is not a requirement which is laid upon the deacon. Now, if he is able to teach, bless God and we'll use him in that way. But again, this is not a requirement for this particular office bearer. But again, just to be clear, the deacon is to be able to hold to the objective faith of the Bible all of his days. He, as a leader in the church, must know the Word of God and never let it go. For as John Calvin rightly says in commenting on this verse, quote, it would be exceedingly absurd to hold a public office in the church while deacons were ill-informed in the Christian faith, more especially since they must frequently be laid under the necessity of administering advice and consolation if they do not choose to neglect their duties. But notice also that Paul says here that deacons are to hold to the faith with a pure conscience. And so we ask, what does this mean? Well, simply stated, it means that if deacons are going to serve well in their office, there must be nothing within them that condemns them, either through how they live or through what they believe. Now, of course, this is not to say that the deacon or the pastor, for that matter, must be sinless. However, listen closely. If a deacon or a pastor, for that matter, is going to be true to his calling in the church, it is not sufficient for him only to have a theological grasp of truth and nothing more. And I say this because, biblically speaking, all truth is to be accompanied with appropriate behavior. If not, the man himself is on the high road to apostasy. And so here then, the old adage is true, which says orthodoxy and orthopraxy must always be united. Simply stated, what we believe and how we live are always to be connected, or else it's a sham. And here then is an application for any deacon or pastor who would become part of the leadership team in this church, perhaps in the days ahead. Friends, the point is this. If you hold office in the church and your life and your doctrine don't cling together in biblical truth, then surely, of your own accord, you must step down from the office. Holding forth the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience means that first, you know the doctrinal truths of the Christian faith, and then secondly, that you live out those truths with the help and grace of God in sincerity without any inner accusation to the contrary. Now, dear friends, I say that since Paul says in chapter 1 of this book and verse 19 that there were some false teachers who gave up a good conscience. And when they gave up their good conscience, they made shipwreck of the faith. For any potential office bearer in this place, this is a point that you must heed closely. Thirdly, then, for the one who will be a deacon in the church, there is a church requirement because of what Paul says in verse 10. Here he says that these men must first be tested, saying that deacons must be found blameless. And here the point is that they are to be proved before they are promoted to this office. Now, by Paul saying here in verse 10 that the deacons must first be tested, this doesn't mean necessarily that we have to give our brother Bob a theological exam before he comes into the office of this church, although giving him a theological exam wouldn't necessarily be a bad idea. However, believing that Bob Tatro has his theological ducks in a row, really the idea here is that he is to be scrutinized, that's what the word tested means, he is to be examined regarding his various practical services that he has rendered to the church to see if he's been found faultless in them. Here the word tested means to be tried, as one would do with metals, so as to see their real value. And so again, this is why over the years, we have given our brother Bob various assignments, and in reviewing those assignments, he has been found blameless, literally without reproach. Now we ask the question, how long is this testing period to go on, which Paul speaks of here? Well, he doesn't specify here. However, because the verb test is in the present tense, whatever the length of time is and whatever the various tests are, it must be long enough so that the results concerning the service to the church can properly be assessed by the church. Well, next, Paul sets forth in verse 11 an obligation regarding the deacon's spouse. And we'll consider this under the heading of a wifely requirement. Note the words again. Paul writes, likewise, again, or in the same manner, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, before I come to open these words up to you, as most of you will know, it is this passage here, coupled with what we read in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, namely that Phoebe is called a servant, literally a deaconess of the church, that many believe that there should be a third official office in the church of deaconess. Now, regarding the Romans 16 and verse 1 passage, I already dealt with that text this morning, showing you that just because Phoebe was called a deaconess in the church, this doesn't necessarily mean that this was a distinct office for women in the church, but rather it simply shows us what other passages show us in the New Testament, namely that we all should be involved in deaconing one another. However, the passage which is before us now is, as I said, also a passage that people use in order to set forth this third class of office in the church. Yet to me, friends, I absolutely don't believe that this is the case at all. And let me give you four reasons why I believe this. And so first, I don't believe that this is the case because contextually speaking, to me and other commentators, it seems very odd that the Apostle Paul would speak about a brand new category of office bearer right here in the midst of listing the qualifications for the male deacon. I mean, if you look at the words here again concerning the male deacon, why would the apostle sandwich a completely distinct office between verses 10 and 12 of this chapter when, again, he's speaking about a male deacon? And so, again, to me, contextually speaking, this doesn't seem right at all. Secondly, based upon what we've already seen from Acts chapter 6, we've noted that scripturally speaking, women cannot be deacons. There in that section of scripture, the apostle said to the entire church that they were to seek out from among themselves not seven women who can handle the business of taking care of the widows, but seven men. Thirdly, and this thought, in my opinion, is very persuasive. In verse 12 of this chapter, note what Paul says by way of a command. There he says in 12a, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, friends, again, it would seem odd to me that if Paul was setting up a third class of office bearers, the deaconesses, that this whole verse here wouldn't make any sense. This would go against what he says here by way of a command, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, to then say in the earlier verse that women could be deacons in the church as well. Well, fourthly, then, and somewhat similar to this, it's interesting to note that in our verse, the word for wives, verse 11, is the same as found in verse 2 of this chapter when it says that a bishop or a pastor or elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And it's the same word for wives in verse 12 of this chapter, where again we're told, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And so what's the point? Well, the point is, if in fact the Apostle Paul wanted to establish a separate office for women, namely deaconesses, he could have clearly chosen a different word than the generic word for wives or women, which is another way that the word could be translated. As a matter of fact, Patrick Fairbrand, the Scottish theologian and commentator who vigorously defends the matter of the office of deaconess, honestly admits that this matter is quite difficult to explain. And so in his classic commentary on the pastoral epistles, he says here that, quote, it is still somewhat strange, however, that the generic term women or wives is employed here and not the specific deaconesses, which would have excluded all uncertainty as to the meaning. And so again, brethren, to me, it seems that from this language here that our Bibles, the New King James Version of the Bible, have accurately translated of the word into wives. This is how it's translated also in the King James Version of the Bible and also the ESV version of the Bible. Ah, but someone says, as most who argue against what I just said, they argue, but if this is the case, if Paul here was actually speaking of the wives of the deacons and not a separate office called the deaconesses, why didn't he say anything in the previous verses, 2-7, about the pastor's wife? So you see, it must be that he didn't say the one, so therefore he can't be saying something about the other in these verses. Well, first problem is that's an argument from silent, and arguments from silent are never to substantiate what Scripture says. Why Paul didn't say anything about the pastor's wife in the earlier words are unknown to us. However, if I had to guess, I would say that since the nature of the pastor's work is mostly scriptural, that is to say Bible-based, Paul would not have wanted to include women in this conversation anyway, since women, in this sense, are not to teach men. Pastors are to do this. Paul didn't have to speak to their wives about this because of the nature of their work. However, Paul here should have and did address the wives of the deacons, and this is because typically they should serve alongside of their husbands since their ministry is primarily practical in nature. And so, having said this, what does this mean for the deacon's wife? Well, besides the fact that Paul views her here, as it's translated in our Bibles, as a helper to his husband, let the wives be, Paul also here sets forth standards for her, which are to be evaluated by the church. And the first, note the language, is with reference to her character. Note the passage again. Paul says first that the deacon's wife must be reverent. Now the word here again is the same word that we considered before for the deacon in verse 8. Again, it's also the same word which is used of the bishop or the pastor in the previous passage. Now the word here again, as we just considered it, simply means to be one who is dignified. The word means to be one who is noble. So with reference to the deacon's wife, she must be honorable, not turning everything into a joke, but rather being serious about the things which are important in life. Next, Paul speaks about the deacon's wife with reference to her conversation, because he says that the wives of deacons must not be slanderers. Now, the idea here of being a slanderer means that the deacon's wife must not be a malicious gossip or a backbiter. Literally, the passage says that she must not be devilish or diabolical. And so, unlike the devil himself, who is the father of lies, she must be one who tells the truth, never being one who falsely accuses the brethren. Next, Paul speaks about her conduct, because he says that she is to be temperate. And so what does this mean? Well, simply put, it means that the deacon's wife must be steady and self-controlled. She, just like her husband, is not to be ruled by anything, no, rather she is to rule over everything, not being given to excess. Rather, she is to be moderate, prudent, and level-headed. Well, after speaking about her character, conversation, and conduct, lastly, Paul discusses her consistency in 11c when he says that she is to be faithful in all things. And so what's the point here? Well, simply stated, it means that she must be dependable. Now, that makes sense, right? The deacon must be dependable. Pastors need to lean on him. Well, his wife must be dependable as well. The point is, the deacon's wife must be able to be counted on in all matters. She must be a reliable woman. If she's not reliable, he can't be reliable, and they can't be relied upon. That's not going to be a good mix for the church. And so again, here is why I believe that, in fact, this is talking about the wife of the deacon. And here we see that these qualifications are commensurate with one who would labor alongside her husband in this regard. Since the husband is to serve in the mundane matters of the church, his work is very practical. And therefore, he's going to need as many helpers as he can to carry out his task successfully. But especially, he's going to need the help of his wife. And therefore, this is the type of woman that Paul calls her to be. So notice with me next then in verse 12, a domestic requirement for the man who would be a deacon in Jesus' church. Here Paul writes, note the language again, let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Now, this matter of the deacon being the husband of one wife is very similar to what we read in verse 2 of this chapter with reference to the pastor. And while this language here doesn't necessarily mean or exclude a man who has been divorced on biblical grounds for getting into the office, however, at bare minimum, I think we all could agree that it means that the deacon must be a one-woman man. A dear friend simply stated, the deacon, just like the pastor, must have eyes for only one woman. His wife must be the love of his life and no one else. He must be a man, as William Hendrickson, the Bible commentator, says, quote, of unquestioned morality, one who is entirely true and faithful to his one and only wife. But secondly, under this domestic requirement, there is the matter that the deacon must be one who rules his children and his own household well. Now, this requirement, again, is very similar to what is spoken of the pastor in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. And so the sum of the matter is that the deacon's home must be well ordered in every respect according to the rule of Scripture. Friends, the point is the deacon's home must never be a place of chaos, having his children, where his children, rather, I should say, are disobedient. No, rather, his family is to be a model of true Christian piety. His home is to be, as the Puritans used to say, a little church on earth, and his children are to be in all submission. Now, I think it's quite striking here that Paul once again brings up the matters of a deacon loving his wife and having his home well ordered and his children in submission. And I say this because according to this passage, it shows us that when it comes to a deacon or a pastor in the church, that the primary area for proving all the servants of God, if in fact they would serve well, the primary area, the primary sphere is the home. You see, dear ones, when we're thinking about a man for the ministry or men for the ministry as a congregation, the very first place we are to look is not to their pulpit abilities, but rather to their domestic abilities. We need to look at their homes to see how things are going there. For as Paul says in verse 5 of this chapter, if a man does not know how to rule his own household, how can he rule the house of God? And so here then is another application. For any man who would desire to be an office bearer in this place, a dear friend, if this is ever to be true of you, you must be sure that your home is well ordered. Men, you must be sure that you are loving your wives as Christ loved the church. You must make sure that you are cherishing your wives, dating your wives, taking care of your wives, providing for them both spiritually and materially, and raising your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, regularly bringing your entire family to the altar of God for family worship. Brethren, I say that these are the types of men who are qualified for the offices of deacon and pastor, these and no others. And so, having seen from our passage the various requirements that Paul has set forth for the deacon and his wife, notice with me sixthly in verse 13, some personal rewards that come to such a man who by God's grace faithfully fulfills his calling. In light of such good service to Jesus and his people, Paul says two things here by way of encouragement to all who do this. And the first is found in 13a when he says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. Now, what do these words mean? Well, first, the words obtain a good standing literally mean to have an elevated standing. And so the sense here seems to be speaking about the respect that a faithful deacon would receive on a human level. Here the idea seems to be that of gaining a good reputation among the brethren in the church where the deacon serves, and might I add, rightly so. Oh, dear friends, faithful deacons, as I spoke of this morning, ought to be highly esteemed in our own estimations. These men labor hard for us, and therefore they are to be greatly appreciated by us. But secondly, then, Paul says again, by way of encouragement, that faithful deacons also obtain for themselves great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so what does this mean? Well, the word boldness here carries the idea of full assurance. Here the word is that of confidence. And so the thought seems to be that for the deacon who performs well in the office, they gain a fearlessness in their own faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And consequently, their proclamation of the faith becomes stronger and stronger. Simply stated, friends, the point is those who serve faithfully in the office of the deacon in the church gain great inner strength before the Lord, and this inner strength allows them to speak of the things of God quite openly to others, just as the case was with Stephen, one of the first deacons that we read of in the book of Acts. So also, like him, deacons will be able to proclaim the faith once for all delivered to the saints, rather, even in the face of death. And so here, friends, is where we conclude our expositions of the biblical qualifications for a deacon from our passage. Here we have God's portrait of what a man is to look like who would hold this office in the way that God himself would have him to hold it. And so we ask the question, what are we to do with this portrait? Are we merely to stare at it and nothing else, like a man who observes himself in a mirror and then goes away immediately forgetting what type of man he was, as James speaks of in chapter 1 and verse 24 of his book? Well, no, friends, rather, what we are to do is to hold this biblical portrait up of the qualifications for a deacon, and then hold up the life of our brother Bob Tatro, hold them side by side, and see if we have a match. That's what we're to do. Here are the qualifications. Here they've been opened up verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase. We look at it and say, is this what we see in our brother's life? We look to see if the two portraits line up, and if they do, bless God, we receive our brother into the office unanimously. But if not, we wait to go forward in the process. And so, may the Lord give us help in this regard. When we get into the new year, we will, according to our Constitution, officially nominate Bob for this office at a special congregational meeting. And then all of you will have a minimum period of 1 month from the time of his nomination until the next meeting is called for his public examination and congregational vote. And so, brethren, please be in prayer regarding these matters. Seriously, be considering our brother Bob with an open Bible even now. Well, in the time that remains, I want to just make two applications to us who are Christians, and then I'll make two applications to those among us here this evening who are not Christians. And so first, for you brethren, dear ones, as we think about the topic at hand, with reference particularly to considering our brother Bob for the office of deacon, friends, let's never forget two things. And the first is that we must also look to ourselves. And the second thing is we must look to Christ. And so first, by way of application, we must look to ourselves. What do I mean here? Well, simply put, we must understand, and listen closely, we must understand that while it's true that all of the qualifications that we've been considering from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, that while it's true that all of these qualifications must be true of our brother, dear ones, according to the Bible, at the same time, all of these qualifications should be true of the rank and file of all of God's people. Must be true versus should be true. And so in light of this, I ask you, dear friends, this evening, you who profess the name of the Lord, I ask, are you reverent? Are you respectable in all your ways? Dear church, I ask, are you one, just moving down the list, who speaks the truth? Are you one who is not double-tongued? Not one who is given to much wine? Not one who is greedy for money? Are you one who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? Are you someone like this? Must be, should be. This is what should be true for all of us here. I ask you, dear ones, thinking of the husbands here tonight, do you love your wives exclusively? I ask you, dear fathers in this place, do you rule your children and your households Well, this is what should be true for all of us. These things are found in different places in the Word of God. Again, concerning all of the people of God. And so let's get our brother off the hot seat for a moment and put ourselves there. What kind of person are you, Christian? Look at the list. And with judgment day honesty, ask God to search you, to see if you be found wanting in any way. Reverent, a truth speaker, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, able to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, because I don't defile it from false beliefs or from a life which is not adorning the gospel of Christ. Do I love my wife? Am I not slanderous? Am I temperate? Am I faithful in all things? Do I rule my household well? Look to yourselves, brethren, and ask yourselves the question. The questions with judgment day honesty. But secondly then, not only must we look to ourselves in this regard, but of course as we do, we now secondly need to look to Christ. And why do I say this? Well, I do for two reasons. One, we must look to Christ for all the help that we need to fulfill the biblical requirements. And secondly, we must look to Christ for the forgiveness that we need because we regularly fall short of all that God would have of us. Look to yourselves, then look away from yourselves to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's my application for us as a church. Consider ourselves. Are we these types of people? The wives in this place, are you reverent, truth speakers, moderate, faithful in all things? Oh, maybe you say no. I fall short. I've not been like this. Woman here tonight, single woman, whoever you may be. What is your life like? Ah, pastor, it's not what it should be. Go to Christ, my dear friend. Bring all your sins, all your shortcomings to the Lord, knowing that in Jesus there is, even as was prophesied of Him hundreds of years before His coming in Zechariah's gospel, that in that day there shall be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The cross is the day of the fountain which was open for sin and uncleanness. Therefore, we come to the fountain open for sinners, and we purge ourselves and our consciences and all the things we've done in the blood of Christ, knowing that as we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In what areas are you falling short, dear Christian? Confess those areas to Jesus and go to Him for the needed strength to be all that He would have you to be. I close tonight with a word to any non-Christian here today. Any non-Christian here tonight. And friend, my application to you is the same for as it was with believers that I just spoke to, except in a completely different direction. My dear non-Christian friend here tonight, whoever you are, you who are not savingly joined to Christ, that means you haven't been born again by the Holy Spirit, now there's two things that you must do this evening. First, look to yourself, and then secondly, look to Christ. You say, look to myself? Why would you want me to look to myself? Well, hopefully, to see yourself in truth. To see your shortcomings before God Almighty. You don't look to yourself for self-worth or any merit before the living God, no. You don't look to the world to tell you something about yourself. Like you're a good person, you have a good heart, and everything's fine with you. No, you look to the Bible to find out the truth about yourself. Look to yourself, but do it through the lens of Scripture. And find out that just like everyone else in this room, by nature and by practice, you are a sinner before the Almighty God. That you are stinking in His nostrils. And that the good that God requires of you is not your standard of just pretty good. No, it's His standard of perfection. So look in yourself and see if you're perfect. And then here's where you'll see that you have a huge problem. God's standard and our standard are two different things. So different. We're okay, it's all right, we're good people. These are the mantras of the day. I'm like, who told you that? Like, who said that? Like, where'd you get the information from? We're all going to heaven, it's okay. Like, why do you believe that? That's a false standard. The standard of God is totally different. God's standard is perfection. And then you say, as you put yourself next to that standard as found in His holy law, we're not okay. We're not good people. We got a huge problem. It's like the illustration of the young girl looking out in the field, and there in the field she saw a bunch of sheep, and the sheep were in the grass, and she said, "My, those are white sheep." And then the snow came, and the snow covered all the grass, and she looked at those same sheep and said, "My, those are dirty sheep." You see, same sheep, but the background changed. And when we, as sheep, as it were, who've gone astray, look among everyone else and say, "Well, pretty clean." But then if you add perfection next to you, you'd say, "No more clean. Dirty. Very dirty." My dear non-Christian friend, you are very dirty in the eyes of a perfect God. And here's why you need to look to Christ. Christ came into the world for dirty people. He Himself knew no sin, but He was willing to become sin for us on the cross. He was willing to take the sins of sinners upon Himself. To take all their sin and shame upon Himself. And to be punished for the crimes that we had committed against His Father. And that's the good news of the Bible. He who knew no sin became sin for us. To what end? That we, through faith in Him, might become the righteousness of God by Him. Look to yourself, my dear sinner friend. But look to yourself through the lens of Scripture. See yourself as God sees you. And then go to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, the reason why people are not running to Christ to be saved is because they're not seeing themselves in truth. It's the answer. It's not necessarily a problem with God. It's a problem with man. We think ourselves good, but the Bible says, "There are none that are good, no, not one." When you begin to get that concept, then you'll begin to see your need of the Savior. May God open your eyes to see yourself in truth. And then may God give you a sight of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly hung between heaven and earth, stood in the place of sinners, was punished on their behalf for crimes that they did against His Father's law. He did all this so that we could be forgiven and righteously pardoned through His death on our behalf for all who believe in Him. Take this Christ my dear friend, to be your Savior. Trust in Him with all your heart. For as the Bible says, he who trusts in Him shall never be put to shame. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We're grateful, Lord, as I mentioned in the outset of the message, that you have given us this duty code for the deacon. We pray, O God, that as we think about our brother Bob in the days ahead, that your word will be our guide. That in one sense, Bob will be a faceless man to us. And yet his life, when lined up with your word, will show us what we should do or shouldn't do in the days ahead. Father, we wait for your leading. Continue to guide us as a local assembly. We pray all these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.